I had prepared a whole message on the next section of Philippians to share with you this morning. But during the process of going through, wanting to transition from last week's message into what I was going to preach this morning, I had a whole lot of other thoughts that I felt I had to add, I had to expand on what I shared last Sunday. So I'm going to slow down a bit today and elaborate on some of the implications of what I said last week, because I can't go on to the next verses without perhaps dwelling for a moment on what we looked at last week. So the text we were looking at was Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. So let's read Philippians 2 verse 12 and 13. I'll read it to you. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Heavenly Father, as we look at your scriptures this morning, I pray that you would help us to understand who you are, to understand your word. And God, by your grace, help us to live it out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So these verses, Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, even without me to check in on you, you should obey diligently and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, take it very seriously how you live your faith. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When God saves us, the moment we believe, we recognize who Jesus is, we truly believe Jesus died to atone for our sins. That's the moment Christians speak of someone being born again, because it's like you are spiritually blind and your eyes have been opened, and then suddenly you see the truth. Jesus died for me. He is the way for me to be reconciled to God. In that moment, you recognize the work of Christ has actually atoned for your sins, and you are justified or set in right standing with God because of Jesus. It's that moment you say, Jesus, save me. You're acknowledging your sin. You're calling upon him to rescue you from that place. You are justified. You are set right with God because of Jesus' atonement on the cross. But most of the Christian life is experienced in the next part of salvation, which is what we call sanctification. You are justified, you are being sanctified, and ultimately you will be glorified. And so we look at salvation as a kind of a three-part process where you have been justified, you are being sanctified, you will be ultimately brought into the presence of God glorified. So there is this, in a sense, view of how sin is being dealt with at the same time. When you were justified, the moment you believed in Christ and you're born again, your sins are atoned for. And in that sense, the penalty of sin has been removed. The punishment of sin has been taken away. But now you continue to live your life in a fallen and broken and sinful world, and you still have within you a sinful nature that wants to sin. But you also have a new heart from God, a new nature that, I don't know if you can do something about the sound, Yanji, but I think the volume on my mic is slightly too high. If you just lower it a little bit. Just a little bit less on my voice. And if you're then living your life as a Christian, you still experience temptation, you still sometimes sin. And so while you are working out your salvation with fear and trembling, you are in this process of being sanctified, and the end result is what your struggle is not with the penalty of sin anymore, but with the power of sin. Yeah. The fact that sin has not fully been disempowered, that sin still exists and it's still a temptation, and you can still come under the influence of sin. And if you claim to be without sin, this is what John says in 1 John, he says, if you claim to be without sin, you're a liar. So there's no one in their Christian faith who reaches perfection while they're alive in this fleshly body. In this sinful, fallen human state, we aren't going to be perfect, but we should be increasingly and approximately becoming more and more like Jesus. That's this process of sanctification. And finally, when Jesus returns, or when we die and we escape the sinful body, this body dies, and with it the sin, we go into glory. And that's why we speak of the glory that's to come. And there's this glorified place where God dwells in heaven, where we haven't been, but we will be. And there we will no longer be under the penalty of sin, or the power of sin, or even the presence of sin. Sin will be removed completely. And so glorification is the removal of the presence of sin. And so in the end of the Bible, you read about the city, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly dwelling place of God on the, well, I shouldn't say heavenly, it's now on the new earth. It comes down from heaven, the city in which there is no sin. There's nothing, it says, nothing unclean will ever enter that city. So the presence of sin has been removed. So that's this past, present, and future of salvation. And in the present tense, I wanted us to look at the scripture that says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I wanted us to see the link between the two statements, that we should work out our own salvation, but that God works in us. And then last week, the goal was to consider the sovereignty of God in our sanctification. In other words, the part where it says God is working within you to will and to do according to his pleasure. I took most of the time explaining how the sovereignty of God is seen in his dealings with mankind. And this is important for us to understand, that God is at work deeply. He's involved in planet Earth. You can't always see it, because it doesn't always look anything less than a mess on Earth. You read the news, you read about wars, you read about injustices. But in the Bible we see the case of Pharaoh, where God hardened his heart. But it also says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And I suggest that God found a willing heart, a proud man who was willing to be hardened. See, God is not abusing Pharaoh, he's using Pharaoh. There's the case of Nebuchadnezzar, where God allows him to be humbled through a period of mental illness. And finally, Romans chapter 1, where it says God gives people what they want sometimes. He hands them over to their sinful desires, allowing them to taste the bitter fruit of their rebellion against him. And we see even in Paul's thorn, Paul saying, take this thing away from me. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, I'm not going to deliver you instantaneously from all of the repercussions of sin. If you, as a Christian, want to be absolutely delivered from all of the repercussions of sin, you have no way except to wait for Jesus to come back or go be with him, which I don't think we should be hurrying, because he has work for us to do on earth. But God is involved deeply in all of these people's lives, in Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, in Romans 1, in Paul's thorn, and in your life. He's involved deeply in your life and my life. He has desires for us. I was thinking during the worship time, like, I'm not saying that it's right or wrong to raise your hands. I know that in the Old Testament you will see many references to people worshiping God with various physical expressions of worship, including twirling around, including jumping for joy, including raising their hands. That stuff is in the Old Testament law. God's people were taught to worship. There were worship leaders like the sons of Korah, or what was his name, Kenaniah, or David, the psalmist. And they demonstrated how to worship God, and the people copied and they followed in ways to worship God. And I just stood here and worshiped this morning, and I thought, for all of us, the question should be there, what if God wants you to raise your hands in worship? What if God actually at some deep level desires that you worship him expressively? Would you humble yourself to that? I'm not saying that to you because I raise my hands and you don't. But there was a time when I didn't raise my hands, and then I felt conviction from God to do it. I don't think I was just copying the crazy charismatics. I've never wanted to live my life just under peer pressure. Yeah. I don't want you to live your life under any human pressure. Not from me to tell you to raise your hands or how to worship, but for you to ask the question, God, how would you desire that I worship you? Do you understand? God is deeply involved in our lives, so He has desires for us. He wants certain things of us. Some of you, He wants to, you know, what do they say? Get you baptized in water, the baptism of water, baptism in the Holy Spirit, maybe baptism of the wallet. Have you heard of that one? Where God actually wants to access your wallet. He wants to change how you view money and what your life ambitions are. Are you going to live for your own material comfort? Is your grand dream just a better pair of shoes? There are young men who make it their goal to have the coolest shoes. But maybe God wants to change that and say, give some money to the poor. Do something generous for your neighbor. See, He wants to access all of our lives. He doesn't just want you on a Sunday. He wants you to live your life as if He's involved in your sanctification. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work within you. So why is it so fear and trembling? Well, it's the reverence of understanding that God is involved right there. God is good. It's not fear and trembling that He's going to punish you or something suddenly. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that you live under friendly skies in a good relationship with God. He's your Father who loves you, and He's not looking to smite. Some people get this idea that the church is always saying God is ready to smite you, to strike you down. It's important to understand the character of God in these processes. God has never intended evil or done anything evil. He only wants good and works for good. All evil in the world comes from mankind's rebellion against God. It is our sin and the consequences of our sin. God, however, does use evil, not instantly delivering us, but sometimes allowing us to experience the pain and consequences of sin. He used Pharaoh's evil heart to demonstrate His power over everything. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, God's people came out full of faith in God. Why? Because they had seen the mighty hand of God deliver them from Pharaoh's armies. And Pharaoh was crushed by God allowing sickness and plagues and all kinds of things. But God did not desire that ever to happen in terms of at the beginning when He created. He only wanted good. But now that man allowed sin into the world through listening to the devil, in comes sin, man falls, man's in rebellion against God. God says, okay, I'll use that. I'll use Pharaoh's hard heart to demonstrate My greatness. Yeah. You have to understand God is morally above reproach. Even when you reach these imprecatory psalms like Psalm 137, I don't know if you Christians here, sometimes Christianity has been dumped down into this God is only nice, and then we struggle with things in the Bible that we don't understand. Like, how could the psalmist who's writing Psalm 137 pray a prayer that God would smash the enemy's babies on the rocks? It's there in the Bible. It says, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. It's called an imprecatory psalm because it means the psalmist is making a prayer to God to bring violence against their enemies. Now, what I want you to understand is we should have grappled enough with Scripture that we understand that even though God's Word has descriptions of His people crying for vindication against their enemies and desiring God to smash the babies of their enemies, it's not a representation of God. That's a representation of a heart of somebody who's living in captivity. This is Israel in the Babylonian captivity, crying out to God for justice because they're an oppressed people. But when you want to know who God Himself is, He says in Luke 6 verse 27, God says this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." In God's full and final revelation in the person of Jesus Christ, He comes to earth and He says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And so in 1 Peter 3 verse 8, we've got, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but bless. And of course, Proverbs 20 verse 22 says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. So the point is, why am I telling you all of this? God has only ever done right and desired and intended good even for his enemies. So God's desire is that people, all people, would turn to him and live. They could come to him and be forgiven of their sins, receive a new heart, a new spirit, and be put in right standing with God. That has always been God's desire for all peoples. But some people will remain rebellious against God. So, if God is this sovereign, this is what makes working out our own salvation something that should involve fear and trembling. Let me expand a bit more. It is that we are working on something where God is involved.
Yes.
When you're working out your salvation as a Christian, you're not doing it on your own. God is involved in your life. And so, because we've seen that he could hand people over to their sins, a la Romans 1, or he could leave Paul struggling with the thorn, as in Paul's own testimony, or he could create chaos for Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar, because God is involved in my salvation, I work it out with fear and trembling. Let me try to give you a terribly weak illustration. I say terribly weak because I just made this up to try and get the concept across, but it falls far short. When some young guy, like, he's learning to drive a car, he just drives the car on his own. I did that. I got in my front yard of my house, got the car, driving around in the garden, trying to learn how to maneuver a car. No problem. I'm not too stressed. It's like no one's there, so it doesn't really matter. And then I bumped the car into a pile of concrete blocks, and I was only worried that my dad would find out. So I quickly went and got a black highlighter, cokey thing, marker pen, and I went where there was a scratch on the bumper, which was silver, and I blackened it again, so no one would find me out. And I was, you know, you're just like doing your own thing, driving that car, learning to drive. But imagine how nervous you are when you are doing your driver's test. Now you've got someone sitting in the seat next to you, judging you. And they're there watching how you drive this car, and you're so nervous your hands are shaking. And your leg on the clutch, because you're not American, you have to do, you know, stick, shift, thing. And your leg is trembling, your left leg is in agony and it's shaking, and you're going to stall the car for sure. But it's worse, because the person testing you could send you on an impossible route. Nothing steadies your hands or calms you down, and in that case you will almost certainly crash the car. And worse, if you make them angry, they can just stop the car and get out and say, this will have to wait for another day. In other words, this test is incomplete. You're nowhere near ready. I'm out of here. Come again when you're ready to get serious. So, your progress actually depends on this driving instructor. Actually, they can pass or fail you, they can promote you or demote you, they can call the test off, they can look at you. And now imagine that you were definitely too weak to pass the test. And for sure your hands were going to tremble too much and your leg was going to be too jittery and you would stall the car. And what you really need is that instructor, instead of just doing nothing, would actually put their hands over your hands and make them steady, and put their hand on your leg and calm you down and make you getting it right. That's how God's at work in our sanctification. Too many of us think it's all up to us, and that can lead us to trouble in two ways. When you don't realize that God is intimately involved in your life, that he's right there trying to provoke situations where you would turn to him, there's two ways in which, if you think it's just up to you, it can lead you into trouble. The first is that you think you have endless time, and the other is that you think that you can get it right in your own strength. So here's the first of these two, that I have endless time. We live our lives thinking, I'll clean up my act sometime. I'll sort this out in due course. I'll quit this thing sometime in the future. And as a Christian, it could be then that you just dabble in sin, holding on to little sins, thinking that you have it mostly under control. Like, you know, it's nice to have that friendly person at the office and flirt with them just a little bit. It's okay because I've got it under control and I'm not being unfaithful to my spouse. Yet. So you think, oh, there's just this little habit in my life, but I can sort it out at some time in the future. I've got it more or less under control. It could be worse. Maybe you're not a Christian and you're thinking, I'll make up my mind about this religion stuff another time. I can just do that when I feel like it. I can just turn to God later, some other time. So whether you're not a Christian or you are a Christian, this idea that I could just delay, I'll just deal with this thing later, is the idea that it's altogether up to you. But consider what the writer to the Hebrews cautions us with in Hebrews 3 verse 7 and onwards. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Why? Because if your heart gets hard, you stop, your ears go deaf, you stop hearing God calling. Then you're in a really desperate situation. Today, as the Holy Spirit says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test. Israel put God to the test and saw my works for 40 years. So God demonstrated his provision. He gave them manna. He gave them testimonies and proofs. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Door closed. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As a Christian, you need to realize that there are things in your life that sin comes in a small way and slowly tries to occupy more and more territory. And if you give way to it in a small way, it will numb you and dull you, and you'll become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And eventually, you might not even be sensitive to the voice of God anymore. Someone, we were talking before the meeting today, how slow, when things change slowly, sometimes you don't notice. Like the frog that they say, if you drop a frog in a pot of hot water, the frog just jumps out. It's burning, jumps out the hot water. But if you put a frog in a pot of cool water and then slowly turn up the heat, the frog will stay in there until it's dead, apparently. Now, I don't experiment with frogs. I don't know if that's true. But the illustration is there to say, when things change slowly in the wrong direction, you could be in serious trouble and not realize it. So James puts it this way, James 4 verse 13, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. See, the problem is you think you've got endless time to sort things out. But you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That's in the grand scheme of things. Your life is a burp in eternity. Yeah, it's just a little brief thing. Did you get that? Okay. Nobody laughed except Craig. A mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. In other words, assuming that you are in control is actually evil. Yeah. Assuming that you have it all under control is not right. Because while you're just delaying things and debating things, God is at work in you, and if God is calling you to do something, you should respond. You shouldn't delay and harden your heart or allow the deceitfulness of sin to creep in. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. That is a scripture on parenting. Did you know? When we say to our kids, delayed obedience is disobedience. I asked you to do it. Sometime. No, I said, take your clothes to the dirty laundry. Not tomorrow. Now, because I want to go wash the clothes. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Luke 12, verse 16, we see this sobering parable from Jesus in Luke 12, verse 16. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. He's overblessed. It's wonderful. And he said, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. I've got massive retirement annuities. I've got life insurance. I've got health insurance. I've got relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In other words, God has a requirement, but there's a man who's just living for himself and saying, I can do as I please. I'm prospering. What will I do with all my wealth? I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns, because one day in the future I can just eat, drink, and be merry for the rest of as long as I like. There's no concept of when the brevity of life, the fact that today you could die, or the fact that you're not completely in control. The problem is God at any moment can do something. At any moment he can lift his grace off someone and their heart can be hardened. So in the following case, God doesn't do this. But in juxtaposition with the passage I'm about to read, I think about Jonah, who we read about in the Bible. And at the end of the story of Jonah, he's grumbling because he, in the first place, never really wanted to go to Nineveh. He didn't like the fact that those people were Israel's enemies, and he felt like he should be prophesying to Israel, serving God's people, not going to the Ninevites. And he knew God would save them. He knew God was compassionate, so he was irritated that the Ninevites were going to be saved. So Jonah's got character issues. He's got kind of a wickedness in him. And then at the end, he's sitting in the shade, and then the tree that gave him shade, God lets a worm eat that tree, and then he's complaining about the tree. And after that, you don't really hear anything about Nineveh in the rest of the Bible. So I wonder what happened about Jonah. You don't hear anything more about Jonah. So I wonder what happened to Jonah in his ministry. Perhaps God just said, I'm moving on. You're staying in your state. Because there wasn't like this reform or response or repentance. In Psalm 32, we read of a masculine of David. David, who's we know is a man after God's own heart and also a filthy, rotten sinner. Probably as bad as any of us. Psalm 32, verse 1, a masculine of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit, there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat by the heat of summer. Selah, it means meditate, ponder, pause. See, what David is doing is he's saying, when I didn't deal with sin in my life, your hand was heavy upon me. God made David feel pressure. He felt stress and things. His soul had no peace. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So that's somebody who's working out their salvation with fear and trembling because God's working in them. God is putting his hand upon David and pressuring him to repent. And so he does. In Psalm 32 verse 5 he says, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So all the stress David was under was because God wanted to do him good. God wanted him to repent and confess that sin and turn to God and be forgiven. And so that's what happened. So David says, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. See, there's a time where God allows you to find him. And there's a time where God withdraws from you because he's wrestled with you for long enough now, and now he's going to leave you to suffer some more attrition in the world for your good. So, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. In other words, there's this protection still. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Think about that. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This is now from God's perspective. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So what we see there is if God doesn't make it easy, there's a reason. Things weren't going easy for David because God wanted David to turn to him and confess the sin and come running back to God. I've only ever seen that God is teaching us to seek him and to recognize our utter dependence on him for everything. Yes. That's my testimony. I've only ever seen that God is teaching us to seek him and to recognize our utter dependence on him for everything. Even our happiness or the ability to feel joy depends on God. Even in your pursuit of things that give you pleasure, you will run out of being able to enjoy those things. At some point, God will take away the pleasure of the thing that used to give you pleasure so that you will seek him. If God doesn't make it easy, there's a reason. Now, we know sin separates us from God. That's never going to change. That's a fact because God is holy. Sin and God separate. But what effect would sin have on a believer? We should feel that we've grieved the Holy Spirit. We should feel that hand of God heavy upon us, like David writes about in Psalm 32. But what if you ignore it all and you carry on? You fail to work out your salvation with fear and trembling and you just say, well, I'll sort this out one day. I'll deal with this issue one day. What if God just takes a step back and just says, now I'm going to let you have the sin that you want? That was effectively part of the kind of discipline process for the unrepentant man in 1 Corinthians, where Paul said to the church, hand the man over to Satan. Not lose his salvation, it was so that he could be, that his soul would ultimately be saved. For the salvation of his soul, let this guy be let go of the safety of being in community with the people of God. God can do that with us. He can say, well, I'm going to step away from you and leave you to wobble. It's frightening. That's why I say you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not because you're thinking God's going to punish you, but you're thinking more like David when he said, cast me not away from your presence, O God. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and renew a willing spirit within me. Put back a right spirit, a spirit that desires to please you. The scariest thing to the Christian should not be that they lose their salvation, because they're not going to lose their salvation. They might lose the presence of God. You might grow cold. It should terrify you.
Yes.
That your faith could grow cold, or that you could be distant from God. You should be saying, cast me not away from your presence, O God. Draw me, Lord Jesus, as Keith Green sang. Draw me, Lord Jesus. I'm messing up. I need you to pull me closer to you. That's what working out your salvation with fear and trembling is. It's not saying, God, I'll do better, and I'm going to solve this problem in my own strength. It's saying, draw me, Lord Jesus. Pull me closer to you. The sins that have entangled me are too strong for me. I need you to deliver me. I need to be with you, God, even though I've messed up. I can't sanctify myself. I need you, God, to renew a right spirit within me. Put within me a spirit, a willing, desiring of you, spirit. Again, your progress in sanctification is impossible without God. So that's one problem, thinking we have endless time. The other is thinking that we can do it in our own strength. I'm talking about the required Christian life. Any of it. All of it. You cannot do it in your own strength.
That's right.
I cannot be the husband I need to be in my own strength. Even, think about it, something as routine to me as preaching, or as routine to you as, I don't know if you're an accountant, as Excel. I don't know, what do accountants spend their time on? Software. I hope you're not still writing by hand in the pen in a book. Even something as routine to me as preaching, if I think it would be effective without the anointing of God, if I think I can rely on my natural gifting and skills, if I think I can do it in my own strength, I'm in serious trouble. If I come up here and I preach and I'm not hoping that God will touch your heart, praying that God's Spirit will impress upon you, something miraculous happens between you in this moment and God, this is why sometimes it becomes almost humorous, like when someone unfamiliar with preaching comes and says, good speech. I don't know how to say or what to say or how to respond. I always say thanks graciously. But I know that it has to be more than a speech. I know that it has to have an eternal impact in people's lives, and I can't do that. I can't make what I'm doing have any impression on you at all.
Yeah.
And if I think I can, I'm in serious trouble. This is what went wrong with some of the church history where people started to develop the idea that we could cajole people into getting saved. And so from Charles Finney onwards, there were people who would preach with emotionalism and try to force people to get into an anxious place before God and then repent and be saved. And so people started to develop all kinds of evangelistic skills and hooks as if it depended on them. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And that believing is a gift from God. And so I should have confidence that when we preach the gospel, people get saved, not because of how well I preached, but because of the power of the gospel. And in the same way, all ministry and all your life should depend on the power of God. So like the musicians that come up here, if it's just for their gifts, if it's just for their skills, then we can just get in a secular musician and pay them. Just hire somebody who's got the best skills. It will not be right. What you come instead is you say, I've got some gift or some skill, and it is like 5 loaves and 2 fish. It is not enough. But I bring it to Jesus and I say, anoint, bless this and sanctify it. You sanctify our worship, or our worship is not good enough. You anoint what we're doing, or else it is not enough. Without God being implicitly involved in our lives, it is not enough. Whatever you do. I used to go out to IT conferences or training sessions, and I used to get up to instruct people, and I said, God, give me favor with these people. God, help me to do well in this job. Help me to articulate things so that they understand them. God, I need you. I need you because what I can do in my own strength is not good enough. I would say it should be similar in every area of our lives. That it doesn't depend as a Christian on only what you have, but it depends on the power of God at work in your life. So this is also profoundly positive. So this is where I'm wrapping up now. So what do we do? What do we do? We bring our gifts. We ask God to anoint and empower and sanctify. So you know that you didn't put enough money in the offering, but it was all you could give, so you do it by faith. You say, God, I'm giving you this. Not embarrassed, not ashamed. It's given by faith. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. I cover over every shortfall, every place in which you fail. Ah, I'm not a good enough parent. I've messed up my kids. No, don't stop there. Say, God, I can live my life with your help. God, help me as a parent. God, help my kids. God says, yes, I'm going to. I'll help your kids. My grace is sufficient for your inadequate parenting. Yeah, you probably maybe inflicted some wounds, some harms. God says, I'll bring healing. I'll bring life back into your family. It's God who makes the difference. Yeah. It's not how excellent you are. It's not how great your gift is. It is not how amazingly well you did the job. Every work of man would be like filthy rags in God's sight. It would be hopelessly inadequate. But God comes and he says, I will sanctify. I will purify. I will make it enough. I come to Jesus like that boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and there's 5,000 people to feed. That's my life's work. I'm preaching to you as somebody who has nothing. But God comes, and he does something. And I walk away and I say, God, I gave you what I could. It's all I could do. I gave you what I could. I know it's not good enough. But you know what God does? He says, my grace is sufficient for you. And he comes and he makes up for every shortfall, every sin, every failure. So what profound hope it gives us that God is at work in our sanctification. Yes. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When we've processed verse 12, we can settle in verse 13. It is fantastic news. All I have to do is abide in Christ, rely upon him, believe God and trust him with my life. His grace truly is sufficient for me, because even if I do sin, he's made provision for me. It is God who is at work within you to will and to do. So as a Christian, it's not about the perfection of your offering. It's about the proximity to Christ. It's about coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I need you. I need you to make my life holy. I need you to wash me clean again. I need you to forgive me for my sin that I sinned just today. And Jesus says, it's my delight. It's my joy to be there for you. God doesn't reject us, doesn't punish us. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling is not fear of the smiting or judgment of God. It's recognition that God is involved in this process. God is painting a beautiful painting with your life that you are painting. Do you get that? God is painting a beautiful painting with your life that you are painting. And you are painting a rubbish picture, because your hand isn't steady, and God's going to come and he's going to steady your hand and he's going to work all around it, and what he's going to finish with is going to be glorious. And you are living in the sanctification where you're thinking, I just can't get it right, and God's saying, you will. Just walk with me. I'm at work within you. I'm empowering you. Perhaps we can close with some worship. Could the band come up? Let's stand. I'll pray for us. And then we can worship God with some singing as we wrap up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know your presence is here right now. And the peace and the joy in knowing that you're the God who steadies our lives. When we come to you weak and trembling with little to offer, and you say, I'm enough for you. God, give us the faith of that boy who brought 5 loaves and 2 fish. Give us the courage to offer our little, but do it as if it's holy. It's holy before you. The offering that we bring, put some money in an offering basket, it's holy to you. The life that we give you, trembling and weak, it's holy to you, God. God, help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to come to you and depend upon you, to call upon your name, to sanctify us, to strengthen us, to serve you for your glory, Lord. Amen.